The title of our message this evening, our final message in this series, is Contrasting Messages and Motives. Contrasting Messages and Motives. And if you look in the Bible, the heading, which isn't in the text, says a final warning and benediction. And that's where we're up to in the text. Now, anyone who's trained in public speaking or done any training said people say we should do three things. We should introduce what we are going to say. We should say, you should say what you're going to say. And then finally, you should tell them or tell the people what you said. And this is exactly what Paul has done in this epistle. And this is exactly what Paul does in this conclusion. Now, for those of you who like structure to a sermon, I do. I like outlines, as Walter said this morning. This is how we're going to go about the task. In verse 11 and verse 18 are like two bookends. We have Paul's concern and a closing greeting. Verse 11 is immediate concern, which we'll discuss, and verse 18, a closing greeting. And then we've got three sets of two verses. So two verses at the end and three sets of two verses. And we're going to think about three things this evening. We're going to think about, in verses 12 to 14, the false message and the false motives of the Judaizers. The false message and the false motives of the Judaizers. And then in verses 14 and 15, we're going to think about the true gospel, the true motives and the true gospel of the Apostle Paul. And then lastly, we're going to think about, in verses 16 and 17, the distinguishing marks, the distinguishing gospel marks of the people of God. And so we find this wonderful verse at the start, speaking of Paul's concern, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now I'm going to do something that I don't usually do, and that's to move slightly away from the passage and ask you to turn to another passage. And that's 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. All will become apparent in a second. Because we have at the end of this epistle a unique conclusion. And if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which is on page 990, and look at verse 16, where Paul concludes the letter, he writes this: Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. This is the way I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, commentators tell us that Paul dictated these letters and somebody wrote them down. And often, and there's other examples we could have looked at the very end of the epistle, he would take the pen from the person who he was dictating to, and he would sign off the epistle in his own handwriting. Now, why did he sign off the epistle in his own handwriting? Because people could forge them. People could forge parts of them. And so he signed it so that those that were receiving it would know it was from him. Now, he writes in this section, See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, we have something unique in this Galatians section, and that is that Paul doesn't just sign off the letter. He actually, with his own hand, writes the long block of conclusion that we are going to look at tonight. He actually writes it. Now, of course, you can look into these matters in commentaries, and there are some that say, oh, he wrote the whole thing. Maybe he wrote the whole thing here in Galatians. But there's no way of particularly knowing these things because we don't have the autographs. But certainly where the agreement seems to be is that this last section Paul wrote with his own hands. Why did he do that? Well, he wrote in large letters because he wanted to emphasize something. He wanted to say something, that they paid particular attention to this. Now we know that in those days they wrote in capital letters. They were called unsealed letters. And the other letters that they use in the Greek language are called cursive letters. And if everything's in capitals, how do you emphasize it anymore? If you you write on a phone and you write in capitals, it's like shouting. If you read one of the open-air mission tracts, they say what they're going to say, and then in capital letters it'll say at the end, and repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. How do you emphasize something if it's already in capitals when you write bigger and you press harder? And so this is what Paul is doing, because here he is saying again in this conclusion everything that he has said in the epistle. Now let us just look at the background to our conclusion. What is Paul saying right through this epistle? If we had to have a statement, if we had to give a statement to the House of Commons, what is the position of the government? What is the thing that Paul really wants us to grasp hold of? And it's this. The cross alone is the way of salvation. All attempts to supplant the work of Jesus with our righteousness must be rejected. A Christian is both justified and sanctified by grace alone, through Christ alone. The cross alone is the way of salvation. All attempts to supplant the work of Jesus with our righteousness must be rejected. A Christian is both justified and sanctified by grace alone, through Christ alone. We're put in right standing with God, not through anything we've done, but through the work of Christ and all that he's achieved. And then he told us in those wonderful verses, which we looked at when we looked at the subject of the fruit of the Spirit, that it's not laws and regulations that will change the inward man, that God himself has put a Christian under a new manager. We're under new management. We're dying to ourselves day by day. A process is taking place within us by the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are dying to ourselves and the world is losing its grip on us. And all these things, says Paul, are not through external laws, but through the work of Christ. Now, why did Paul have to contend from this? And he's used various different arguments. We used arguments looking at those allegories of Ishmael and Isaac. He's reiterated things. He's made statements. Now, why has he done these things? Well, we know that whenever Paul preached in a region, a Gentile region, there were these teachers that were largely based in Jerusalem that trailed behind Paul. And they filed into these regions. And he'd been preaching and they'd muscle in on these congregations. And they'd say to them, well, Paul, you know, he's right in a lot of areas, but there's some things that he's missed out. There are certain things you need in order to be a Christian and to be a spiritual Christian. We're here to fill in the blanks, to add those extra bits that are important to know. And what were those extra bits? They said that in order to be a Christian, you needed to be circumcised and keep the Jewish ceremonial law. They said that their message, which was spiritual, it focused, you had to be circumcised, you had to do something. It was the gospel and something in order to be right. And Paul has had to contend right through this epistle that we're only ever saved by grace alone and through Christ alone. And he's worried. Why is he? What is he worried about? That those believers will go back. They'll go back to something that doesn't save. Think about the spectrum of faith that there is in the world today. People kneeling on steps and praying through rosary beads, trying to earn their way back to God. People believing completely non-Christian religions. But all these religions have one thing in common: that you must do something in order to be right with God. And alone, in contrast to that, stands biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says the only way to be right with God is not something you do, but something you believe and something that's been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are shades in between, and I'd like you to just consider the importance of those shades. I met an old lady with a picture of Bowden Parish Church on a wall. And I spoke to her for quite some time. And she went there to clean the altar brasses. And she changed the flowers on the altar. And she went there regularly. She had great respect for the church, and her mother had taught her to go to the church. But as I spoke about the gospel, it was like I was speaking a different language. She'd never heard. She didn't know anything about what I was talking about. It was like water off a duck's back. The position of that church was acknowledge Christ, live a good life, come along to the meetings, be kind to people, give to the Christian Aid. But Paul says that that doesn't save anybody. It's as bad, says Paul, as paganism. There's no difference. Because a gospel plus something, a gospel plus Jewish works and circumcision won't save you. And making your communion and trusting in your own kindness and your own action won't save you. And what about a vacuum? False doctrine always grows in a vacuum. Have you ever been to a church where there's no gospel, no doctrinal teaching? There's just nothing. You just go along and the truth isn't preached. And people grow up in that church, young people, and they hear all kinds of things. And when they leave, their view on life is that default position. Do what's good. Be kind to people. It's enough to get you right with God. And Paul says that all these shades are no use. It's only the true gospel. Now let us see why it's important to look at these things, because if the gospel is lost, we have no hope, we have no foundation. And Paul takes us through these things by contrast. So in verses 12 to 14 he says this: it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire that you have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. The message and false motives of the Judaizers. And Paul tells us three things, three characteristics about their message and their motives. Now let's just say something about legalism first. It often comes in with good motives. You see, if you're just living a reckless life in the world, living for sin, it doesn't touch your conscience, you won't be too bothered about standards. But if you're bothered about standards, we have to get some kind of outward behaviour. The way to do it is laws and regulations, outward things. So often legalism comes in from a good motive. So why were the legalists teaching that you should be circumcised? Why were they doing it? Was it because they really thought this was the spiritual thing to do? They really cared about these churches? Or were there other motives? And Paul says that the motives and the message, have a look at them, assess them. When you see a ministry, think about these three things. Now let's look at the three things. Did they teach circumcision and outward things out of love for the brethren? No, they forced them to be circumcised because they wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. A good showing in the flesh. They were interested in externals. When Paul went there, he said he was even unsightly to look at. When he spoke, he didn't speak with great dynamic speech. And when he came to them, he wasn't a star. In fact, he was quite ordinary. You see, Paul was all about substance. And the Judaizers were all about externals. So what's the message here? What's the important principle? Substance always over externals. Why, there are people in this world today that are impressed by large religious buildings. They're impressed by seminaries that have gardens and fountains. They're impressed by outward signs and crowds and who's got the latest ministry. But Paul says this is a characteristic of false religious teachers. They want to make a good showing in the flesh to boast about what they've achieved. But Paul will tell us in a moment that his motivation is not to make a showing in the flesh, it's to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever go into a Victorian church in the age of respectability, where people used to hire pews, and at the back used to be the farm workers' pews, and the rich people used to have the front pews nearer the altar, and there'd be a huge nave built, and on the side will be a plaque to the memory of Samuel Crompton, some great mill owner in Bolton. He wasn't really a Christian man, but he'd done well in the world. He'd built a great mill, he'd made loads of money, and to earn a few brownie points with God, he builds an extra extension on the church. Now, people don't do this kind of things today, but in those days, this was the acceptable thing to do in the community. And people walked around and said, isn't Samuel Crompton such a wonderful man? Hasn't he done great things? Look at this church. We don't go to that tin shack down the road. We go where it's acceptable. And it's got marble pillars and his name's on the side. And people are impressed with these things. And religion is full of this. Pastors and teachers are impressed by large ministries and people who make a show in the flesh. Paul says that's not what he judges true ministry on. He judges true ministry on substance. What is the message? What is the message that this establishment preaches? Why, look, even where our Lord came into the world, the King of Glory, was it a great place with marble pillars? Somewhere where the dignitaries of society went? No, it was a stable, a manger, in a humble place called Bethlehem. Why? Because it's all about substance in the kingdom of God and not about external. So that's the first worry. When you look at a ministry, when you look at someone teaching, are they interested in substance? Do they have the real gospel? Do they have the truth? Or are they impressed by making a good showing in the flesh? Why did they want people to be circumcised so they could write back to Jerusalem and say, oh, look how many people we've got circumcised. Aren't we doing well? And people would be impressed. And then Paul tells us something else about the Judaizers. They are religious cowards. They are religious cowards. Why do they force people to be circumcised? Read it in the passage. So that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, I was just looking through some history books before I came, and I quote, the book known as the Book of Acts of the Apostles describes the establishment of the church and ends with Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, a prisoner of Rome and awaiting the hearing of his appeal to Caesar. The period of time covered by these events is approximately AD 30 to 64. During this period, the difficulties experienced by Christians were caused chiefly by unbelieving Jews. So before the Roman persecution started under Nero, the Jews had a position. They would largely tolerate people, but if they taught people to go against Jewish ceremonial laws, then they were interested, then the persecution came. Imagine these Judaized teachers who were Jewish converts, and now they were teaching Gentiles to eat with Jews if they were preaching the true gospel. And they didn't do that. Why? Because it would be abhorrent to Jews. It would bring persecution upon them. So what did they do? Well, we'll come up with a more palatable message. If we teach people to be circumcised, oh yes, we believe in the cross and we believe in Christianity, but if we teach them to be circumcised, well, it'll be palatable and everyone will receive it and we won't get persecuted. In fact, people will probably think well of us. And so they came up with a palatable message. And friends, we only have to read through the first few pages of the Evangelical Times to see that all around us, the church is not standing firm on the gospel of the cross, of Jesus Christ as the only way, the truth and the life. It's coming up with a palatable message that communities and societies will value because the cross is offensive. And people in high positions are giving way to it. They're going for a message that's more acceptably, more culturally acceptable. And Paul says that's why they want this, because they want to be favoured and acknowledged and received and not persecuted for the gospel. Let me read the words of John MacArthur on this subject. Moreover, many in the church believe this is the only way we will ever reach the world. If the unchurched multitudes don't want biblical preaching, we are told we must give them what they want. Hundreds of churches have followed precisely that theory, actually surveying unbelievers to learn what it would take them to get them to attend. Subtly, the overriding goal is becoming church attendance and worldly acceptability rather than a transformed life. Preaching the world and boldly confronting sin are seen as archaic, ineffectual means of winning the world. After all, those things actually drive most people away. Why not entice people into the fold by offering what they want, creating a friendly, comfortable environment and catering to the very desires that constitute their strongest urges, as if we might get them to accept Jesus by somehow making him more likeable or making his message less offensive. That kind of thinking badly skews the mission of the church, The Great Commission is not a marketing manifesto. Evangelism does not require salesmen but prophets. It is the word of God, not any earthly enticement, that plants the seed for the new birth. We gain nothing but God's displeasure if we seek to remove the offence of the cross. They were religious cowards, says Paul. And then lastly, he tells us they are religious hypocrites, and I won't labour this point. You get the message. Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised. They don't even practice their own message. And I don't need to tell you that the cause of religion has been damaged by lives that contradict the message that they speak. And so we have this dark, awful reflection of this message, and we see in it a way of assessing what's going on in the world. When we see a ministry, when we see a thing, ask the question. Does it have the true gospel? What's the motives of it? Is it about making a great show in the flesh? Is it about standing up for the truth or being palatable and hypocritical? This is what characterised them, said Paul. Now, when Paul speaks of himself in verses 14 and 15, we already mentioned some things in 2 Corinthians 11. He said when he came to them, far from being advantageous, the gospel, there were no advantages for him. He could have taken money to preach the gospel. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That is a biblical principle for a pastor or a teacher of the word of God. But in that very passage, we didn't read it, but earlier on, Paul says in verse 7, that when he came to them, he didn't take any pay. Nobody could say that Paul is in religion or preaching the gospel for monetary reward, because he didn't make anything from it. Why, the gospel in America, and I'm not going to labour this fact, we only have to see some of these ministries with private jets, and you only have to look at the surrounding and survey the advantages of the ministry, of great personal wealth and all this. Paul said, not for me. He was cold, he was beaten. Preaching the gospel actually disadvantaged him. Now, why did he disadvantage himself? He disadvantaged himself because he had an obsession. And his obsession was this, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Bragging is an element of boasting. The Judaizers wanted to boast in the flesh, what they'd done, what they've achieved. But Paul had a different goal. He wasn't in the gospel ministry for his own advantage. He was in it because he had to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his boasting was in that. But the word boasting used here, if you look into the Greek and do the word studies, has a different element to it. It's not just bragging. It's not just talking about what you're doing. It has the nature of obsession. Now, I'm not a great tele-watcher of things, but years ago when I was at work, there used to be a series on called Grand Designs. I don't know if any of you watched it. I think it was on Channel 4. It used to come on, and I actually quite enjoyed it. I quite liked it. And these wealthy people would go out to some hillside in Wales, and they would design some eco-friendly house. It always had, you know, pine cladding on it, and it needed some, you know, two-inch thick block of concrete. And the wife would decide, after never having any building experience, she would project manage the whole affair and live in a caravan for 6 months at the side of it. And it'd all be such a wonderful life. And you'd speak to them, and they'd say, well, you see, I've been doing this for 8 months. We've been on the building site, and it's an obsession. Go to bed at night thinking about the house, and I get up the next morning and I've got to lay the concrete on the floor and do this and project manage this, and my whole life revolves around this. It's not just building a house, it's an obsession. What does an obsession mean? It's something, it drives you. It think that's the thing you're most concerned about. You wake up in the morning thinking about it, you go to bed at night thinking about it. That's what Paul says when he says, I boast in the cross. I boast in the cross because it's the only way that people will be saved. Do we do evangelism because we believe we should be successful and large and on the pages of the Evangelical Times, everyone saying how well we've done? Or do we look out into those streets and know that those houses will be facing an eternal judgment, and God has given us a message, and if we don't preach it, there's no other message that can save them? And whether we do it and whether people listen to it and whether we get results is a secondary matter, because we do it for the glory of God. We have an obsession, and the obsession is something that happened on a cross called Calvary, on an instrument of torture, where the Lord of glory, the innocent one, was crucified and dealt with our most darkest sins. Do you know, there's a little tract at the back of the church, some of you will know it, this was your life. They're a very mixed up bunch of tracts, these, but this one's a very good one. And I won't bore you with the story, but it's a cartoon tract. And an unbeliever stands before God on the judgment day, and in the cartoon way of presenting the gospel, his life is seen on a big screen. And he stands before this big screen, and he sees the misdemeanors of his life and how he's rejected the gospel. And friends, think for a second of the darkest moment in your life. As Winston Churchill said, this was their finest hour. Think of your darkest hour. I'm thinking of mine now. I won't tell anybody about it. Do you know the gospel deals with the darkest hour of your life? That darkest moment that you're most ashamed of? That lowest point that you ever reached? That moment that if anyone in here would cringe if they knew about? The gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ and his death deals with your darkest hour, puts you in right standing with God. Nothing can be added to it. Your service, your works, everything. Can you not see why Paul was obsessed by this? And we have to be obsessed by it. And then he says this. He gives us a picture that he has been crucified through the cross to the world and the world to him. And we have a picture of a man. A man where there's a knock on the door. Imagine it in Palestine. His family's all there. The soldiers rush in. They grab him by the arms. They drag him down the street. He'll never ever return there again. He'll never go back. He's been led off to being crucified. He's a marked man. From that moment, nothing will ever be the same again. And then, so the commentators tell us, Paul's thinking of another situation where a man is alone in the home and the friends are taken away. Friends, the moment we become a Christian, that's it. We have a new record in heaven. We have a new heart here on the earth. Everything has changed. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters, but a new creation. We're dead to the world. Our eyes are opened. We see with spiritual eyes. What is the world, we say? It's that system that everyone out there is living for. Those hopes, those aspirations, those dreams, those material things that lead to nothing, with no hope at the end of it. And God has opened our eyes to it and taken us away from it. And we have come to that point where if the world was taken away, we'd have everything. If the whole world was taken away tonight, if we were taken away and had absolutely nothing except the clothes that we stood up in, we'd have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if Christ was taken away, we'd have absolutely no grounds tonight. If we have no cross, we have no basis of our standing before God, no hope of resurrection, nothing. If that was taken away, all has failed. That's what Paul's talking about. The great thing that matters is the gospel. It won't matter on that great day what happened to the nave of that church, whether Samuel Crompton built it in marble or wood, or whether it was large or small, but it'll matter on that great day where we stand in regard to the gospel. The world is slowly losing its grip on us bit by bit. That's what's happening in sanctification. We're dying to the world, we're dying to ourselves. I recently heard a sermon by a pastor who'd been in ministry for 7 years in a little church, a wonderful preacher. At the end of the 7 years of ministry, they hadn't got enough money, I don't think, or some reason had happened that he had to resign the pastorate. He had to come to the end of the pastorate. It was all on good terms. And he preached this sermon. People hadn't been saved how he'd wished. The ministry hadn't gone how he'd wished. But at the end of it, he said, "Nothing has changed. I have exactly what I had when I started the ministry. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ." We all work and serve and engage ourselves in the ministry, and I'd like to free you from the shackles of it tonight. We may labour and serve in this church, and what would happen in 20 years if the Lord decides that no more? Would our efforts and labours in this place be the same place? It may drift away. Would we take it as a personal insult against ourselves? Or would we say, well, the Lord is in control. It's not about me. It's not about my position. It's all about him. And when we think like Paul, we are free. We're free from our own mind, free from our own pride, free from our own ambition. It's easy to come into religion with all the things we had in the world and just bring it into a religious system. I was a great achiever in the world, a great aimer, and I'm going to be something in religion. And Paul says, I'm nothing. And I boast, and my obsession is not my ministry, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that I bear these marks on my body, which we'll look at now in closing, is because of that very obsession. So let us come to verses 16 and 17 in closing. And Paul says this, the distinguishing marks of the people of God. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, without opening a can of theological worms, Paul says that peace and mercy is upon the Israel of God. And if you know anything about this epistle, in chapter 3, Paul has told us exactly who the Israel of God is. It's not some particular group of Palestinian Jews in a particular area, or people, as the Judaizers say, who have the outward marks of circumcision. It's someone who has the faith of verses 14 and 15. And as for all who walk by this rule, by the gospel. Why, we read these verses in Galatians chapter 3. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him righteousness, know then that those of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We are the Israel of God. They said, look at the contrast, to be a real Christian, you've got to first become a Jew, and the mark is circumcision. Paul says, the true Israel of God is the people of faith, not the people of ethnicity, and the mark is persecution, not circumcision. I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The false teacher says the most important thing is external religion. Paul says the gospel is internal. It works from the inside out, but he's got some marks on his body, and those marks signify the true gospel. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you walk past a church like this one, and you see the lovely garden that Arthur's been working on, and the nice fences, and all the outside, it's just a little church to some people. They don't know that over the years there have been people in this church who've given to the church sacrificially, stood for doctrinal issues in meetings over many hours, helped on a Thursday night with difficult children. There are marks born on the bodies of people for the work of Christ everywhere. Now we know that it's not the effort and the skill and the commitment that can bring anyone into the kingdom of God. Effort and hard work is absolutely important, but unless God works, it's all of grace. It's all of God. But nobody comes into the faith without the marks of other believers. Those that pick them up, prayed for them, produced publications, maybe had difficult, stressful jobs and gave to the work of the church. Maybe they spent hours committed to a particular business and were able to bless others with materials. All around us, for our own souls, people are bearing the marks on their body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Marks of effort, marks of commitment, marks of trial. The church is not here tonight because of ease and pleasure. It's here because people have paid the price in this building over many years to toe the line, to stand the ground. For that we should be grateful. John MacArthur writes this: obviously, excellent ministers cannot be those who yearn for earthly applause. Neither can they be lovers of comfort. The life of ministry is not a life of leisure. Timothy needed to be willing to endure hardship. He could not have the kind of ministry God desired of him unless he was willing to go through some suffering. No ministry of any value comes without pain. I often encounter young men headed for ministry who are looking for a church without problems, a ministry without challenges, a congregation that would make life easy. There is no such place for the faithful preacher of the word. The notion that the ministry can be both effective and painless is a lie. You will encounter hardship if you preach the unadulterated word. And when adversity strikes, you have two choices. You can endure and remain steadfast, or you can compromise. The faithful minister holds the line for the truth. You cannot do that and escape suffering. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Thus, faithfulness and hardship go hand in hand. What a contrast between the lives and message of the Judaizers, and what a contrast between the Apostle Paul and the true gospel ministry. Where are you tonight? Do you know the blessings of the true gospel? That your darkest hour has been dealt with, you have peace with God, and come onto the front line. Bear in your body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Offer the energy that you have and serve him, not because you achieve anything by it, because of his great love to you, but he chose you. You're sat here this evening because of his electing grace. Isn't he a saviour that's worth worshipping? All those who boast, let us boast, not in ourselves or in our efforts. Let us free ourselves from that. Boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has achieved. Pray that God would bless these verses tonight for his sake. We're going to sing our final hymn.